Well, we might have noticed that we have a theme of grace. Hopefully you've noticed that. Of course, grace should be the theme of every meeting of ours and every message. So let's begin by reading Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and then have a look at this grace of God together. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And here are the words I want us to consider. "For by grace are ye saved." For by grace are ye saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I want to talk to you today as simply as I possibly can about the grace of God. And here in Ephesians 2 is perhaps the most definitive of all statements that I know of. In Hebrews chapter 4 verse 4, we are bid to come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. And it's my hope the Lord would cause us to see our need for grace, to see our need for Christ. But here's the only reason that we can come to that throne of grace boldly. The Lord Jesus Christ is himself the grace of God personified. So if you want a definition of what grace actually is, Jesus Christ is the grace of God. Titus 2 verse 11 tells us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The fullest revelation of the grace of God is found in the appearing of our Saviour. And there's no greater demonstration of the grace of God than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is found exclusively in Christ, only in Christ. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In John chapter 1 we read, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one, the Lord Jesus is the one of whom and in whom all the grace of God resides, full of grace and truth. And John bear witness of him. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." John 1. Grace for grace. Grace upon grace. Grace multiplied, all the fullness is ours. All his fullness is ours. And because of that union of Christ Jesus and the church, we receive grace for the sake of Christ. The Lord Jesus is himself the fullness of grace by which we receive grace. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. You'll notice in our bulletins that the Shoal Haven Gospel Church is a Grace Baptist Church, and we use that word grace to describe the nature of the gospel that we preach. In Acts 20, we read of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's ministry was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. God was establishing his gospel of grace through the testimony of his apostles, testifying and exhorting to the truth, as 1 Peter 5 tells us, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein we stand. You can only stand in one place at a time. We stand in the true grace of God. And we read in Paul's letter to the Colossians that they heard the word of truth, they heard the word of the truth, of the gospel, and knew the grace of God in truth. They knew it. Hearing is the grace of God, is it not? Hearing ears and understanding hearts, a demonstration of the grace of God in the lives of his people. Grace enables us to speak the word of God. And grace enables us to hear the word of God. And grace, most importantly, enables us to believe it. Doesn't it? You can't believe the word of God without grace. It keeps us believing as well. It perseveres. Grace perseveres. We all owe it to grace. Grace that the world knows nothing of. And yet this world continues on for a time, doesn't it? The only reason it really continues is because of the grace of God. Hebrews 1 tells us that the Lord is upholding all things by the word of his power. If the Lord were to remove his power, then everything would cease to exist. And why is the Lord sustaining this world? World that is at enmity with God. A world not worthy of his favour. A world no different from the world before the great flood, in which the wrath of God was kindled greatly. And we read in the scriptures by which God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why is the Lord maintaining this world? Romans 8 tells us that there is a time of waiting. There's a time of waiting. Waiting for the sons of God to appear. The elect of God, the final number of them is not complete. There is a complete number, a perfect number, a number that no man can count. Chosen by grace from before the world began. Romans 11 tells us that at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But there are many who object to the truth of discriminating grace. That's what grace is. It is discriminating grace. They say that the grace of God is common grace. I don't know whether you've heard that before. Perhaps they don't mention the term, but that's what most of the religious world teaches these days, common grace. But common grace is really nothing but a disguise for telling sinners that salvation is really up to them. If grace is common to all, then no one is saved by grace. If grace is common to all, then we have to conclude that no one is saved by grace. Because No, not all the same. Not all the same. Or put another way, if the grace of God is given to all men, then what does the grace of God have to do with anyone's salvation? Truth is what the scriptures say. For by grace are ye saved. Now that statement is a statement that common grace can't agree with. Because common grace is not saving grace, is it? With common grace, the purpose of God is really nothing but a helpless desire that the death of Christ really accomplished nothing, and that the Holy Spirit just gently tugs on the heartstrings of man to make him decide something. Common grace and decisionism and free will are well acquainted with one another, because common grace requires decisionism and free will to make the difference in salvation. Common grace is not saving grace. In common grace, God loves everyone and wants everyone to be saved. But God doesn't have the power to save men because men are stubborn. And they keep saying no. God has the will to save, but not the power. He doesn't have the power to save because he doesn't want to violate man's free will. That the Lord would exercise his sovereign will and make us willing. Those of us that are fathers will know that even little children, when they first learn to walk and run, that's exactly what they do. They run. They run. I've had that experience. They run away from Dad in the opposite direction, oblivious to any dangers. And I've often thought that free will religion is like a father that lets his 2-year-old son or daughter run towards a busy highway. The father is fast on his feet, and he has the ability, doesn't he? He has the ability to go catch that child and bring him back. But instead of acting to save, the father in more desperate tones just keeps saying, "Come back, stop, come back." But the child is stubborn. He has a stubborn will and just keeps saying no. And the child continues on his deadly path, and the bystander says, "Why aren't you going to save your child and bring him back?" And the father says, "I don't want to force him. I want him to come to me of his own free will." That's the absurdity of common grace. And a father like that is reprehensible and despicable. Not so, our God. The love of God is saving love. And the grace of God is saving grace. There is nothing that will keep God from saving the objects of his love and mercy and grace. In Romans 8:38 we read, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We were all at one time running as fast as we can to destruction. And so look what our Lord does in our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And we need the quickening power of God to make us alive, to make us responsive to him, to make us willing. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. But before this, we were dead, weren't we? We were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature, the nature of sin, the nature of sin which still remains, but God quickens. God performs a work in the heart by grace, and a new man is formed, created in righteousness and true holiness. So the Lord must quicken us by his grace. He makes us alive in Christ. Grace makes all the difference. Grace makes all the difference. The apostle said the same, didn't he? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. The only difference between the righteous and the wicked, the only difference between the saved and the unsaved, is the difference which grace has made. If you are elect, your election is of grace. If you are redeemed, your redemption is of grace. If you are called, your calling is of grace. And if you are preserved, your preservation is by grace. All of it is by grace. The free favour of God. Free favour of God. And this grace in the life of a believer, I believe, is a work that generates humility in the soul. The Lord's people have no reason at all to glory in the fact that God has made them to differ. No sense of superiority over others. In 1 Corinthians 4 we read, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Recipients of grace have no reason to be proud. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. They have no reason at all to look down on others who seem to have missed grace. For they know that any grace they receive from God has nothing to do with themselves. Scripture says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." God caused you to differ from someone else. It's by his grace. And if you are his, it is only because God has made you his. Read on, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy," God who is rich in mercy. God delights in mercy, doesn't he? His mercy endureth forever. He is rich in mercy beyond our comprehension. "For his great love wherewith he loved us." His love is both great and it is particular. It is the love wherewith he loved us. He loved us. Even, verse 5, "even when we were dead in sins," even when we were dead in sins, "hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." The Lord's people have been quickened together with Christ, made alive with Christ, purely by grace. Verse 6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Not only have we been quickened together with Christ, not only is our life hid with Christ in God, but also God has raised us up together and to sit with him. What a beautiful picture, what beautiful language to describe the union of Christ and the church. Ephesians 2:7 tells us that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. the exceeding riches in the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. As I've said already, the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the grace of God personified. All the blessings of grace are by him and through him and in him. Free grace. That's what our gospel is. Free grace. Grace is the free favour of God towards those who are guilty and unworthy. The grace of God is free. Free. Free, that means without your contribution, without your payment. The grace of God can't be bought or earned or won by the creature. The grace of God is given freely. It's a gift. It's given freely and it's given permanently. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't bestow his grace one day and take it away the next. They are permanent graces. Because they're saving graces, aren't they? His grace is irrevocable. And being a free gift, we have nothing to boast in, do we? It is a gift. You don't earn it. It's a gift. You can't make God a debtor. God loved his people freely from everlasting. God's election was an act of free, unconditional grace. And the moment a condition is put to it, then it ceases to be free grace, doesn't it? Grace of God is undeserved grace. It is God giving to some that which they don't deserve. But not only are they not deserving, they are thoroughly ill-deserving. We need to remember that we're not starting from a point of neutrality. We're not starting from a point of innocence in this life. We were born sinners. We have the nature of our father Adam. And by nature, we are hell-deserving rebels. We have done nothing to deserve the grace of God. But more importantly, we've done everything to deserve condemnation. It's all our fault. We don't blame God. We don't blame God for making us as we are. That argument is put to bed well and truly in Romans 9. We don't blame God. The blame for our evil rests squarely upon us, upon ourselves. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Through faith. Let me just make some comments here regarding faith. What is faith? Faith is believing God. Believe in God. Faith is believing God. Simple, childlike faith believes God. Believes what God says and believes what God does. Believes everything God says and does. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Faith is the evidence of God's grace. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. It is through faith. Faith believes and faith receives, doesn't it? Faith receives the atonement. We're not saved by our faith. And this is a distinction, a very important distinction. We are not saved by our faith, as some would believe. Faith receives the blessings of salvation applied. Faith receives the truths of the gospel. the gospel of God's free grace. Faith receives the promises of God, believing that what he said he will do. Faith is the fruit of the sovereign grace of God, given to chosen sinners and given to them in regeneration. So faith traces its existence, its very existence, to be all of grace, doesn't it? Because faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. Many believe that their faith is the cause of God's favour. The cause of God's favour. The truth is that faith is the result of God's favour. I call on you to believe, but don't look to your believing as the cause of your salvation. Faith looks to Christ, not to self. Faith is not generated by the creature. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. And he begins by a regeneration of the heart. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, faith is the result of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And where there is no work of the Spirit, there is no regeneration and there is no faith. In verse 9 of our passage, we have the arch enemy of grace. Not of works. Grace is not of works, lest any man should boast. I've had conversations with people that call themselves Christians who agree wholeheartedly with that statement that a man is not saved by works. And yet they turn around and they make a work out of believing. Ask them how they are saved and they say different things, don't they? And they say, well, it just made sense to me to follow Jesus. So the difference is that you are more intelligent than someone else. Well, no, I could just see it was the right thing to do. Oh, okay, so you did the right thing and someone else didn't do the right thing. Well, no. Well, I made a decision for the Lord. So the difference is that you made a better decision than someone else. If you've had something to do with your own salvation, then you'll boast in that thing. Salvation is not what you do for God, it's what God does for you. Every false way makes the difference to be something you do. Salvation is of the Lord. No part of salvation can be attributed to men. If by grace, and salvation is by grace, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Romans 11. Grace and works cannot be mixed for salvation. Those who are trusting Christ, don't look to their works as the cause or the evidence of their salvation. Grace is the only cause and faith is the only evidence. Yet the scriptures do speak of good works. Good works. But these good works were ordained of God. Look at our text in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The works of believers are the consequence of their being created in Christ Jesus. Titus tells us that believers are zealous for good works. They're zealous for good works. We don't want to do anything that brings the name of the Lord Jesus into disrepute. But at the end of the day, believers believe themselves to be as unprofitable servants, don't they, as the Lord spoke of in Luke 17. It is God that works in them, causing them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2. The believer knows that if there are any good works, they have their origin and their cause in God, and they have no reason to boast. Second Corinthians tells us, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In Galatians 6 we read, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And what of grace befall the appearance of our Lord in time? Some people think that the New Testament is the testament of grace and the Old Testament is law, but grace was always through the entire scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. So if you could please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. Verse 5. Well, so this is the first time we see the word grace in the Old Testament, and it's used with Noah. It is, of course, a picture of salvation. The fury of God fell upon the world, even upon Noah. But Noah was safe inside that ark, representing Christ the Lord. In verse 5 we read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This world has changed dramatically, hasn't it, since the days of Noah. But there is one thing that hasn't changed. The heart of man hasn't changed. Only evil continually. That's never changed. Verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord among all the inhabitants of the earth. This man and his family were the only exception to whom God exercised grace. Throughout the history of this world, God has always reserved a people for himself. There is a remnant. A remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a remnant, isn't there? There is a remnant that find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was nothing special about Noah. Nothing more commendable. Nothing more righteous in himself. Noah's salvation was all of grace. He was a righteous man in the eyes of God. But he was chosen by grace, called by grace, and he was saved by grace. Justified by grace. He was made righteous by grace. Kept by the grace of God through faith. Even his own faith was because of the grace of God. You've got to understand that believing is a grace of God. You can't believe but by the grace of God. Only by grace was Noah enabled to believe God. And likewise, none of us would believe God except by the grace of God. Everything concerning Noah was owed to the grace of God. Everything concerning our own salvation is owed to the grace of God. We sang that hymn a little earlier. We love to sing it, don't we? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor I'm constrained to be. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. If you're like me, you probably don't like being in debt to people. We don't like being debtors, do we? We want to repay the debt and release ourselves from the obligation of that debt as soon as possible. But I promise you, if you find yourself a debtor to the grace of God, that is one debt that you'll never want to repay. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a debtor to grace. Lot found grace in his sight. And in Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. I know thee by name, the Lord said. Men claim to know the Lord, don't they? Men claim to know the Lord. But importantly, does the Lord know them? Does the Lord know them? If Brad and Ben go over to America and whoever else might tag along, they might want to go and see the president. And they may know a lot about him. They've read about him on the internet and read the news. And they may even feel that they know him. And they go and knock on the White House door. They're not going to get in, are they? They're not going to get a hearing. Why? It's not because they don't think they know him. It's because he doesn't know them. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And what does the Lord say? Then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the Lord said to Moses, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. The Lord knows. The Lord knows who are his. And he takes special care and attention of those who are his. They are known to him. They are known to him intimately, and they are known to him completely. They are known to him everlastingly. They found grace in his sight. Why? Because that grace was never absent. That grace was always present in the person of God. In the eyes of God, they were always under grace. Before the children of God ever sinned, before the children of God were even born, before time began, the Lord Jesus stood as the surety of his people. He pledged the substitution of himself in the covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was standing in their stead long before they transgressed and long before they sinned. And so these particular ones, in the eyes of God, have never sinned, justified. They were never exposed to danger. God the Father has always beheld them with eyes of his grace, justified in his sight according to the everlasting covenant of grace, justified from eternity, right with God from eternity. Romans 3 tells us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Redeemer has always been the Redeemer of his people. And the Redeemer has always stood for his people. Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They have always been covered by his atoning blood. The grace of God, like God himself, is eternal. Eternal grace. The grace, the gospel of God's grace, is an eternal gospel. Just turn with me briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think this is one of Ben's favourite verses. This is one of mine as well, I must say. What a wonderful summary of the work of redemption we have in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When we speak of the blessings of God, they are eternal blessings. When we speak of the purpose of God, it's an eternal purpose, isn't it? So too, when we speak of the grace of God, we are talking about grace that is eternal, everlasting grace, without a beginning, without an end. And this is the testimony of all gospel preachers, isn't it? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou for ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began. What a remarkable thing. You know, when they dig up those mummies in Egypt, they're remarkable things, aren't they? And we go, wow, how old are they? But the gospel is a message older than the world itself. Saving grace was exercised toward the elect of God in Christ before the world began. Salvation was given to the elect in Jesus Christ before the world began. Not theoretically, not hypothetically. We are speaking of the reality of our salvation. The appearing of our Lord Jesus was the reality in time. The reality in time. And at just the right time, the Lord Jesus died, didn't he? Romans 5 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, at just the right time. Everything our God does is just the right time. An appearing that fulfilled every prophecy without exception, that he himself was the grace of God manifest in a person. But the Lord Jesus existed before time, didn't he? As the substitute of his people. Read on, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Grace and truth were fully revealed and perfectly exemplified when the Redeemer came to this earth. But by his appearing, by his doing and dying, life and immortality are brought to light. That life and immortality were the sure possessions of the elect of God, brought to light through the gospel of God's grace. Grace, which we see in all the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. I love the story of Ruth and Boaz. A beautiful reminder of finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. You remember that Ruth, in the presence of Boaz, fell down on her face, bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou should take knowledge of me? Isn't that every believer's confession? Why have I found grace? We sang Amazing Grace, didn't we? We sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. That's the confession of every believer. We wholeheartedly agree with it, don't we? And we agree with Paul, who said in Romans 7, I know that in me, that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And then he says, a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Paul quickly gives us the answer, doesn't he? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How thankful we ought to be that salvation has come to the wretched through Jesus Christ the Lord. And the trouble is, isn't it? The trouble is that there are few that think of themselves as wretched. You remember the Lord chastised the church in Laodicea, the book, in the book of Revelation. If you can just turn with me there to Revelation 3. Have a look at that. Revelation 3. The Lord finds fault with them, doesn't he? He finds fault with them, and as the Lord goes to the heart of the problem with divine precision, he says this. Revelation 3:14, and unto the church, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea was a very rich city, and as wealth often does, she was given to self-reliance and vanity. She didn't know her own condition, did she? She didn't know that she was all those things, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. No awareness of sin. Ignorant of the need for grace. Self-reliance has no need for grace, has it? And you remember the Lord spoke that parable of a certain rich man in Luke chapter 12 who hardly had room in his barns for all his wealth. And he said, what shall I do? He said, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But the Lord said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? What is the Lord saying? I believe the Lord is saying the same as when he spoke to that rich young ruler in Matthew 19. And for all his enthusiasm and his zealousness, that rich young man went away sorrowful. He was rich in possessions, but he was also rich in self-righteousness. And so what did he lack? He lacked the need for grace, didn't he? The need for grace. And no doubt, self-reliance may be amplified by wealth. But wealth and possessions themselves do not disqualify a man from salvation. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. In Psalm 51 we read, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And what did the Lord say? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord is rebuking the church at Laodicea, and he points to their spiritual poverty, doesn't he? But the Lord had his people among them. And so the Lord in love gives them this counsel. In verse 18 of chapter 3, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that metal that is precious and pure and tried. He is that gold, isn't he? Buy of me the most excellent of all investments. But how do we buy? How do we buy if we're poor and blind and naked and wretched? How do we buy when we have no means? Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Still, the Lord bids us to come, doesn't he? We're poor and blind and naked and wretched, and yet the Lord bids us to come and buy. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye to the waters. What does the Lord say in Matthew, in John chapter 7? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so here in Isaiah 55, we have a gracious call of the gospel. Gospel of God's free grace. Come ye to the waters. Just come. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And so what are the qualifications? You must be thirsty. Are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Or are you satisfied with the world and its enjoyments? What did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What a promise to those who are needy. What a promise to those who understand both the necessity of righteousness and their own lack of righteousness. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come to the waters. The Lord goes on to say in verse 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Why waste money on something that's not what it claims to be? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, the true Jesus, the Jesus who brings saving grace to his people. As I said earlier, there is no greater demonstration of the grace of God than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In those hours before his crucifixion, when the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. How remarkable that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, would be caused to be troubled in his soul. Should give us some comprehension of the cost of grace. The soul of our Saviour is troubled. And what shall I say? Did he say? He said. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That could never happen. That would defeat the very purpose for which he came. The purpose of bringing grace to his beloved people. The purpose of God from before time. The scripture says the Lord Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God and by wicked hands crucified and slain. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, who can calculate the cost of grace that we enjoy? Even being the Son of God, the beloved of the Father, the severity was not lessened. The sins of his people were found upon him. The justice of God would still be exacted. Blood would be required. And so we ought not never underestimate our offences, the cost of our offences, the gravity of our offences before a holy God. The cross of Christ testifies to who we are. Our iniquity was laid on him, and it was not treated lightly. He took the blood of God to put our offences away. So we read in the scriptures, God made him what we are, and by that gracious exchange, we were made what he is, the very righteousness of God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What amazing grace that the Lord of this universe, the God of this universe, would willingly stand in the place of worms like us and receive in himself the just punishment we fully deserved. The Lord Jesus abolished the enmity, reconciled us to God, and gave us peace with God. There was never any hesitation with our God to undertake this work of grace on our behalf. Let's conclude just by looking at Isaiah 50. Just go back to Isaiah 50 for a moment. Isaiah 50, these are the words of our Saviour, knowing that which is to come. Verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. There was never a second thought. There was never a doubt in the mind of our Lord Jesus that would cause him to shrink back from his work. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And he looks to his Father. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. We look unto Jesus, don't we? We look unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Hebrews 12, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what was that joy that was set before him? He shall see his seed, Isaiah 53, the seed of Abraham. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. They are the reward of his travail. They are his prize, the redemption of his beloved people. He stooped to help us, to give us grace. And what was the motivating force that he should endure such things? It was because he loved them. He always loved them. He loved them before time. He loved them then. And he loved them always. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There's much more to say on this subject, but I'm out of time. Gospel of God's grace is for needy sinners. This is the gospel we preach, a gospel that always directs the attention away from the creature and towards the Creator. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All the eyes of the redeemed are on him. are on the Redeemer, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. May the Lord fix our eyes upon him. Let's pray.